If you'll open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm not always going to go this slow, but we're only going to look at 1.5 verses this morning. I have a long introduction part, so that's why. Sometimes we may go this slow, but not usually. But I'm just going to read the first 1.5 verses to get us started this morning. Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Let's pray as we think of these words. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us, for giving us Your Word. Thank You for speaking, that we might listen. And I pray, God, You would do that now by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Would You work among us? That as Your Word is proclaimed, we would be transformed more and more into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ, to live more fully for Him and to glorify You in all that we're doing. We ask this, trusting in the name and the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So this morning we're beginning the study of Hebrews, but I'm going to take some time to introduce the book. Hebrews is a theological and a doctrinal book. Lots of deep things to study in the book of Hebrews. But in chapter 13, at the very end, the writer of the Hebrews sums up the whole letter as this, as a word of exhortation. This word of exhortation is not just a theology book. It's a book of exhortation. If our doctrine, our study of doctrine, doesn't lead us to a life lived more fully for Christ, it's worthless. So this is going to be doctrine. We have a lot to think about, but its purpose is to exhort us to live for Christ. So as we turn to Hebrews, we're going to have to work. We can't let this just be an intellectual exercise, thinking about interesting things. We need to focus on the person of Jesus Christ and learn this doctrine that ultimately comes from Him so we can be more passionately committed to Him and unmoving in our faith in Him. Before I get into the introduction, I do want to give a series caveat. Hebrews has some very difficult passages in them. And I'm going to do my best to understand them as well as I can with the time that I have each week. But I'm not going to be able to plumb every depth or be certain of every detail. But what I can endeavor to do, and what I will endeavor to do, and what I know God will help us to do, is to get the clear meaning of this very important book so that we can apply it to ourselves by the power of the Spirit working in us so that we can follow Him and know Him more rightly. So I'm trusting in the Holy Spirit not to answer every question that we might have about this very interesting and helpful book, but I'm trusting in the Holy Spirit to transform us by these truths so that we would know God better and serve Him more fully. So, what do we know about the writing and the writer of Hebrews? Well, not much. The text that's been passed down to us does not provide any specific clear information about who the author was, or the recipients, or the location, or destination. We know that the writer was a close friend of Timothy. We see that in chapter 13. He was a friend of Timothy. We assume that's the Timothy that was Paul's disciple. We know that the writer of the Hebrews knew Greek very, very well. The Greek language that's used in the writing of this letter is some of the most literary and polished Greek of all of the New Testament. So he's a very educated, person who knew this Greek very well. We know that he knew his Old Testament very well. There's so many Old Testament references in the book of Hebrews. So he's very, very polished in his Greek, very educated in his Old Covenant understanding, knowing the Old Testament scriptures very well. But we don't know much beyond that. There's not a consistent tradition in the church about who the author was. There's several different people put forward. So we have to rest there. Again, where we have a question, the Bible doesn't answer us. It's not that important for us to have it. The scripture is sufficient. There's some evidence this was written to Jewish Christians, or at least with those people in mind. Much of the argument deals with the detail of the Old Covenant sacrificial system. And he's writing to them as those who would have found that to be very important to them, to show how Jesus is better, a far better than their covenant system. So it's likely that he has those Jewish Christians in mind. That could have included some Gentile God-fearers who had participated in the Jewish worship before coming to know Christ. And of course, some of those first hearers would have been Gentiles as well. But it seems like there's a focus on writing to the Jewish Christians, and that's where it probably got its name, Hebrews, right? Writing to the Hebrew Christians. Now, that's not inspired, so that came later, but still it's probably where it got that name, because it has that feeling in the text. Now, we can make some general assumptions about the date it was written, and some general ideas of the situation. The book of Hebrews, this text, is quoted very extensively in 1 Clement, he was a church father, wrote, and 1 Clement was written probably around 96 AD. So clearly this is a first century document. This was written in that first century. But I think we can look more closely. The way that the writer talks about the temple and the high priest as things that are still taking place, we can place this then before AD 70. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. Its temple worship ended at AD 70. So he's writing as if those things are still taking place. So we can place this before AD 70. This is a very early book, especially if this was Timothy that was Paul's disciple, still in that first generation of believers. If we think of the history of that time, this will give us a little sense of the situation. In the mid-60s, you have Emperor Nero's bloody persecution. And before that, you had the persecution from Claudius, which was not as bloody as Nero's persecution, but it was financial. People were getting fined or imprisoned, losing work. So the society was turning against Christians, and they had experienced, if this is probably in that time frame, they probably have experienced some financial pressures, with probably Nero's persecution either happening, beginning, or coming soon on the horizon. So the situation is these Christians are in a time of persecution and difficulty. There's lots of allusions of suffering, to suffering, and to holding on in the light of that suffering throughout the text. So there's going to be lots of pressure on these Christians to fall away. And maybe there's some significant pressures to fall back to the larger Jewish culture. So, I mean, if you just think, now these are Jewish Christians. So they're exiled, alienated from their Jewish culture. And now they're being more and more persecuted by the Gentile culture. It may feel like, well, maybe we should go back to where our roots are, because at least we would have some culture there. We're just alone and needy. And so the writer's encouraging them, don't go back. Press on. Hold on to what's better. Hold on. And so that leads us to the purpose, I think, of this letter or this writing. An exhortation to cling to Christ, calling the readers to a faith in the face of suffering and isolation. Exhorting the readers, cling to Christ and to be faithful in the face of suffering and isolation. So he gives strong doctrinal arguments about why they should hold fast to Christ. Christ is better, right? He is better than the prophets. Christ is better than the angels, better than the priesthood, better than the high priests. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. The promises have been fulfilled, so whatever's happening, don't go back. Hold on to Christ. And then we'll see throughout that study those doctrinal points that are being made are going to be encouraged or pressed in with encouragements and warnings. This is the doctrine. Don't fall back. And then he gives an encouragement and a warning. Think of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. You have a warning. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. You hear that warning? Don't fall. Strive. Keep working. Don't fall into that disobedience. There's a strong warning. And some of the warnings are kind of confusing. We'll have to talk about those. But just a few verses later, there's an encouragement. Look at verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You get that warning. Don't fall away. Press on. Strive. You have the encouragement. Come with confidence. Draw near with confidence. There's grace, there's mercy, there's help. Both of those encouraging these weary saints. Think of chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. A warning there. Don't neglect this great salvation. You're not going to be able to escape if you neglect this salvation. That's a powerful warning. But there's encouragement. It's a great salvation. The salvation for you is great. And there's many witnesses have declared it. Those witnesses have talked to us. You know them. What certainty we have about this salvation. We know them. We've seen the miracles. We've experienced the gifts. This is a great salvation. Don't let anything pull you away from it. So you will see that pattern as we work through the book. Doctrinal teaching leading to warnings and encouragements not to fall away. This is a call to suffering Christians to be careful, to hold on to Christ, and not to let anything move you from him. I believe this will be a timely word for us today. As Christians in America, we're not a tiny community like those early Christians, but we are facing increasing cultural isolation. Like Michael reminded us this morning, we haven't known suffering like Christians have known suffering. We haven't been killed or even yet thrown into jail. Who knows what will happen in the future? But we are facing more and more of that financial pressure. Some in the Christian world right now, they're starting to feel financial pressures. And certainly many of us are feeling some of that cultural isolation. Some occupations are being closed more and more if you're an Orthodox believer. In the university, an academy, getting a new job there and being an open, professing Christian, if you're going to go study geology as a believer who believed God created the world in 7 days, you're going to have trouble. Biology, if you're studying biology and you're not going to hold to the general teachings of evolution, you're going to have trouble. These are closing to you. Certainly the entertainment world is closing. The worst thing you can do, get outed, is actually believing the Bible. Unless you're in that subculture of the Christian entertainment world or the Christian academy. Other occupations are experiencing financial risk for professing faith. Whatever your job is, if you could be fired if someone just doesn't like that you're a Christian. And more that's becoming a reality. There's bias. Medical professionals who don't want to participate in killing unborn babies are going to be increasingly at risk. Bakers, florists, photographers, anybody in the wedding industry, you're at risk if you don't want to participate in same-sex weddings. Schools and other businesses are going to be experiencing more and more pressure if they're not going to follow the cultural mandates regarding transgendered revolution. There's a bill that was put forward this week, and that if it moves forward, more and more we're going to see this pressure being applied. As a Christian, we will start to face financial and cultural pressures. Social media mobs, unjust laws, shocking lack of any toleration for opposing views, even as these things are changing so rapidly. And as you watch the left, nobody can keep up with the changes. All you can do is just say sorry if you didn't keep up enough and try to get on the cutting edge of all the change. So things are getting worse. It seems like things are going to get worse for Christians in America. What I want you to notice is this is not new. This is what the writer is writing about to the Hebrews. This is the norm. What we've experienced in America has not been the norm in the world. It certainly wasn't what Jesus told us to expect. The norm is, and the reality is, we don't belong here. This is not our world. When we have been converted to Jesus, we have been transformed to be members of a new citizenship, a new country. Our citizenship is not here. It is with Christ in heaven. We don't belong here, and this world will only tolerate us so long. And so we should expect, as we look at the Bible, that our experience might look like this more and more. Persecution and suffering. That is the norm that Christ told us to look for. In the face of isolation and social pressure, what is the biblical exhortation? What is the Bible going to call us to do? To run away and find our own little monastery? No, the exhortation is to hold on to Christ, to cling to Christ, keep loving Him, keep loving each other, and loving others. That's the path of righteousness. Doing good to those who hate you. Loving and praying for those who persecute you. Isn't that something that seems so neat and religious when we say that? But how will that feel when we have to do it in a way we've never had to do? Praying and loving for those who persecute you. But I think that's what we'll see in the book of Hebrews. Taking all of this truth to cling to Christ so that we can hold fast, follow Him into the path of righteousness. Cling to Christ, keep living for Him, and doing good. But if all the world is shifting, the norms of life are shifting. I mean, how much of society, how much of historical culture has been built around the norm of male and female? That is just one of the foundational norms of reality. But even that is being shaken. The foundation of family is being shaken. The world is being rocked by wave after wave of truly insanity and sin. What is our hope? Do we just give up and think this is crazy? When the irrational persecution comes, the unbridled hatred of Satan comes, loosed on God's people through the blind, captive people of this world, we can't reason with that hatred. That's Satan. He's not looking for reasoning. You can't convince Satan. We can't reason with him. We can reason with people. But what do they need and what do we need? We need God's Word. That has to be our foundation. And I think that's why, perhaps, why the writer to the Hebrews starts where he does. Because when everything else is shaking, and everything else seems uncertain, and man doesn't seem scary, and what's going to happen, we can look at the world and see places like China and Myanmar where people have gone completely antagonistic towards Christianity. Is that where we're going? We see Europe where more and more, just more and more away from Christianity, where homeschooling becomes outlawed, some kinds of discipline outlawed. Is that where we're going? We can be fearful, can't we? We have to come back and rest in the Word of God because this is our stability. And that's where we start. That's where this letter, this sermon, whatever this was, this document, that's where we start. God has spoken. And that's where we can rest. So let's look again. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. God has spoken. Now, the big idea that He's really going to get to is that God spoke through the greater person, the very Son, Jesus Christ. That's the big idea. And we're going to get to that in a moment, and pretty much all of next sermon is going to be about that. But I don't want us to miss this stuff. One foundational reality: God has spoken. By itself, that is a great, amazing act of grace. Because if God didn't reveal Himself to us, we could not know Him. If God didn't speak, we would be lost. We could know some things about Him, right? All nature declares the glory of God. God's nature and power can be seen in all that He created for those who are willing to see it. But the person of God, He's outside of creation. He is the Creator. We could not know Him if He did not enter into creation to speak to us. Some people have argued that language is ineffective. It's not capable of communicating God to us. But then you have to remember, God made language. Why did God make language? I think primarily so He could speak to us. So not only is language capable of communicating God to us, language was made to communicate God to us. God made language so He could speak to us and we could know Him. And that's a pretty cool idea. All these words and thoughts rolling around your head, God made that. God gave you that so you could know Him. You could have a relationship with Him. God speaks. Now, you can't force God into a relationship. I mean, you think of Jacob wrestling with God. Wow, he wrestled with God. He couldn't have wrestled with God unless God appeared to him and put on some physical form for Jacob to wrestle with, and then wrestled with him, and then stayed there until finally Jacob said, "You got to bless me." You can't force God into a relationship. If he speaks to you, it is grace. The first words here are just grace. God spoke. He spoke. And God speaks so that we can know him and have that privilege. Has that become stale to you? That God speaks? Is that idea just normal? Have we forgot to think about that? About the privilege that we have heard the words of God? But more than that, that we know God. I got to study this, so I got to be like, wow, that's really cool. I don't think about that much. You know, every other religion in the world is some faraway God that maybe you can appease so he doesn't destroy you. Maybe you can manipulate so he'll do you some good. But the Bible teaches us about a true and living God who not only reveals himself in words, but through those words calls us into a relationship with him so we can know him and be loved by him. Isn't that astounding? That you sitting in your chair right now can have a relationship with the living God who created all things to know his love and his forgiveness and his power and his goodness. That is an astounding reality that we take for granted far too often. God created the world through his word, and now that word comes to us in the language that he created so we could know him. His powerful, life-giving word comes to us. And that's what our scriptures are, right? All scripture is the breathed out word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Boys and girls, here's a really neat idea. What is your Bible? The breathed out words of God. That's pretty cool. You have a Bible? That is the words of God breathed out, and we get to hold them in our hands. I can't even tell you how many Bibles I have at home. I have more than that on my computer. Words of God breathed out for us. This is incredible. And this is certainly what the writer, the Hebrews, believed. He has some pretty cool things in Hebrews. Look, I think I have it on your sheet if you have it, or you can look at chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. Verse 8, he makes it clear Jesus is the one speaking. And he says this in Hebrews 2:11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. You know why that's cool? Because that's Psalm 22. The Psalm of David. But the writer says Jesus says that. When those were David's words, he really did write those words by the Holy Spirit. But the writer says that's Jesus. Jesus was the one who said those words. In Hebrews chapter 3, he does it again. He says, therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, as in the day of testing in the wilderness. That's Psalm 95. But he said, the Holy Spirit says this. This is the breathed out word of God. God spoke through this word. Through these words, God spoke. And they're written down thousands of years ago, but they're not dead. Right? Did you see that in chapter 3 and chapter 2? The Holy Spirit says. He said it back then, but he's still saying it. The Holy Spirit is still speaking through his word. The Holy Spirit says this. When you read the scriptures, that's the Holy Spirit speaking again to you. Is alive. Why is that? Why is all that so important? Why is it so important to think about God's word this way? Because we see with everything changing, the word of God is the stable foundation for our lives. It comes from the Creator God who knows everything. And because he is outside and can see all of creation, he can see everything that we can't see. We have our limited perspective. We have our limited point of view. We have assumptions that we're not even aware of as we think about things. We have flaws in our thinking, so we have to come to the scriptures and again keep studying, allow the Holy Spirit to do that work, to change our minds so that his words stand. Jesus said in Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It is the foundation, the unmoving foundation in all of our experience and all of our situation. Those are going to change. We have to stop and rest in the word of God. There's our hope. And so because of that, it is the authority. The word of God has authority. We can look at our world. The morality of people changes, doesn't it? They think something's wrong one generation, they think it's right the next generation. Our points of view can easily skew our way of thinking of what is right and wrong, and God's word stands as the unchanging authority. So that means we have to study the word of God. Study it deeply, think carefully about it to challenge our own assumptions and keep going back deeper and deeper into God's word to let it rule over us. The world may call evil good and good evil. We must look to God's word. You know, evil always has a self-righteous veneer. You know, in the early church, you know, the Christians were called atheists. Did you know that? The Romans thought the Christians were atheists because they didn't have any idols. You got your invisible God. What's that? They wouldn't worship any of the pantheon of gods of Rome. They wouldn't worship Caesar. So they saw the culture, said, you guys are immoral. You're this crazy sect of atheists. Evil has a veneer of self-righteousness. So those Christians had to rest on the certainty of the unchanging authority of the word. All that pressure was on them. You guys are wrong and wicked. They had to be certain. This is God's word. So even when the whole world says you're wrong, we rest in God's unchanging authority. And that goes on for today, right? As the world is increasingly and flagrantly immoral, they're increasingly self-righteous about it. And we should expect that. Immoral and self-righteous. You know why? Because no one wants to feel immoral. You're just, well, let me be the bad guy. Nobody wants to be the bad guy. The empire's always bad. So we have to be fighting against them. And that's what we see in the world. I do think this is satanic. To take the world and to make the most immoral judgments, but then to make them self-righteous about those judgments. To mix things together, taking words of justice, true justice, and there are true justice issues, and mixing it all kinds of unjust things. A true justice issue is an innocent person being convicted of a crime they didn't commit because they didn't have the money to defend themselves properly. That would be an issue of true justice. And that sometimes happens. We should be aware of that. We should that's not right. But if you mix that together with something called reproductive justice, which says if you stop the killing of an unborn baby, if that's unjust. It's not just to say it's illegal to kill a baby. You could call that justice too. If you mix those things together, now you got crazy. But you're using the same word. Mix that with trans justice. It's not just to say it's not good for a child to make life-altering decisions that's going to mutilate their bodies. That's not justice. You shouldn't stop a child from doing that. But now we've mixed all these justice things together, you see? So we have a self-righteousness towards immorality. But that's a heady brew. If you put that all into words of justice, do you see how exciting that is? We're fighting for justice. That is what has this world blinded. Because you're actually working against justice, but you're fighting for justice. And you're doing that with the approval of the world and all that self-righteous assurance. And I don't say that so we can say, oh, let's get angry and let's just say how bad the world is. The bad is bad enough. It's bad. But we should be moved by pity and love to see how deluded the world is by Satan. The world is deluded. This delusion is powerful. And to stand in the face of that, we must rest on the unchanging word of God. This is our authority. This defines true justice for us. And in that justice, we can work for the rights of the poor. We can advocate for innocence, for the innocent, without being pulled into the mess of this sinful age. The Bible is the word of God, and it has authority. And so it is always relevant. And this is what is wonderful about the idea that God speaks. That the Bible is God speaking, not our speaking. is it's always relevant. It's not constrained by the setting of the original author. God spoke these words for his first hearers, and he had them in mind. When he moved the writer of the Hebrews to write them, he had those first hearers in mind. But you know what he also had? 1,000 years later, those people in mind. He also had us right now today in mind. And every time you sit at your Bible and you read Hebrews, God had you in mind. That's how vast God is. It's always relevant. This is always God still speaking to us through his word. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's active. It's alive. The Holy Spirit speaks through the Bible to every generation. And that is a wonder, to think God still speaks with the same words, still speaking to you and your situation, me and mine, people hundreds of years ago, very different. And it's going to be for us tomorrow if persecution comes. These are the words for us. These are God's words. So that's why I think the writer begins here. If he's to encourage his readers, encourage us to stand in the face of trials and suffering, he must rest on God's word, not our opinions. He rests on the word of God. And so that's our starting place. Now, as we move, he observes that this word comes through two groupings, long ago and then these last days. So God spoke long ago by the prophets. Many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In the Old Covenant, long ago, God spoke through these prophets. The Old Testament is God's word breathed out for us. It's God's word, but it's not complete. It came in many times and in many ways, progressively revealing more and more and more of God's truth. God spoke in the fire on the mountain to Moses, through dreams to Joseph, through the still small voice to Elijah, God spoke. God spoke through the law and through the stories and through the histories and the poems and the proverbs. God spoke through his prophets. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That God spoke. So for those who have suggested that maybe we ignore the Old Testament and just focus on the New Testament, that's God's word. That's God's word. Those are words of the Holy Spirit that are vital for us to understand. It's not our covenant, but that's God's word. So it's still important. They're still authoritative and relevant. We just have to read them through Jesus Christ, through our covenant. But the point the writer is making, the main point here, is that we have something better, even better. God spoke in these last days by his son. And that's the point that he's getting to. He spoke by his son. In these last days, the writer's beginning to look at this book by comparing these two great epochs of time defined by these two great covenants. Robert Martin puts it that way. Old covenant, those former days, and now this new covenant in these last days. And these last days were inaugurated by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are the days of the new covenant as we wait for Christ to return and make all things right. One commentator, F.F. Bruce, he says it this way. The two stages of divine revelation correspond to the Old and New Testaments respectively. Divine revelation is thus seen to be progressive, but the progression is not from less true to more true. The Old Testament isn't less true than the New Testament. Or from less worthy to more worthy. It's not less worthy than the New Testament. The progression is from promise to fulfillment. The Old Testament is the promise. The New Testament is the fulfillment. The New Covenant fulfills all the hope and promise of the Old Covenant. So the writer's point is not that the New Covenant is somehow less the Word of God, but the New Covenant is the completion of the Word of God. It spoke progressively all those different ways through the prophets, but now he's given us a final word through his Son. This is the completion. So Moses' words, they're God's words. David's words in the Psalms, those are God's words. Jesus' words are God's words. They're all God's words. But Jesus' words are the final words through which we understand all the rest. the most clear, the most complete, the final and fullest. There we come and there we rest. And that doesn't mean we should be red. I'm not talking about being red letter Christians. I'm saying Jesus' words are all of them, but they're most clearly defined through the new covenant and all that he revealed to us in his new covenant. That's the most clear, most complete. Paul says in Galatians 3, the law was our guardian until Christ came. It's good, but it's our guardian in order that we might be justified by faith. But now faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. We don't need to be under the guardian as our covenant. The complete has come. The final complete word. The veil has been lifted. The unclear has been made known. But I think the main idea that we're meant to get here is more than just a focus on the words, the fullness of the words of the new covenant. The focus is on the person. The person through whom the final word comes. The last word came to us through the Son, by the Son. The prophets heard God's word, and they wrote those words down. Jesus Christ, the Son, he is the very word of God. He is that word, and that word comes to us through him. The one who brought this final word is far, far greater than all those other prophets. An ambassador is an important person. He speaks with the authority of that king, of the government. The king, if he comes and speaks for himself, that is far more significant. When the Son comes to speak, it means something far more significant is taking place. The writer's encouraging us as he's writing to these first Christians, this is the Son. The Son has spoken. Are you listening to him? My mind went, as I thought of this, to the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus was up on the hill with Peter, James and John, they were there. And then Moses and Elijah showed up. Remember Peter? He's like, this is cool. I mean, that's Moses and Elijah. This is neat. Let's build tents. Let's hang out. This is neat. Remember what God said? God speaks. I mean, this is one of those few times we have God bang. Look, Moses, Elijah, neat. What does God say? Mark 9, verse 7. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Something is happening you don't quite get yet, Peter. This is my Son. Maybe you shouldn't be talking. Listen. The Son speaks. God came into the world to give us his word and to bring clarity to every one of us. He came for the world, for that word to go out to everybody so that all who are called according to his purpose would come and find life in him. This one who brings us the word is not just telling us about the truth or about the way or about life. This one is the way. He is the truth. He is the life for all who would believe. As the way he comes and through his words, he shows us by his life and his words the way of hope and forgiveness and peace in this world of confusion and sin and brokenness. Is that you? Are you a person needing to understand the way of hope and you've lost your way? Here is the way. He's spoken so you can know him. He's the way. He's the truth. He shows us what is right and true in the face of error and confusion of the world. Are you confused in the world? Here is the truth. He's come into the world. He's spoken. Believe him. Do you feel like you've missed life? Life is fleeing from you. Life is going on without you. You don't know where it's going. You feel lost. Here is life with all of the meaning and all of the hope, and he offers it to us, and we deserve death if we will rest in him and believe in him and find our life in him. Here is life. The Son has come, and he has spoken God's words. If we'll believe him and live in him, here is life. Is life confusing? Is it hard to understand what's right? Yes! Here is the truth. Here's life. Here's the way. Live in him. God spoke through his Son. Listen to him. One who is far above all others, the very instrument of creation, in whose hands the universe exists. He holds it all. It all consists in his hands. This one has brought us the Word of God. And in his words, there's life and hope and peace and joy. It's amazing. Amazing that God spoke to us by his very Son, and he doesn't speak words of condemnation. He brings words of hope, of good news, of great joy, words of forgiveness and peace for all who come to him. So, how do you respond? How do you respond? Christian, are you listening? Are you listening to Jesus? Are you listening and building your life around Jesus? If you're not a Christian, and in your confusion, are you listening? God has spoken. God has spoken. And in that word, there is hope. There is peace. There's a chance for you. If you will believe, come and believe. Come rest. Find hope and peace and joy in Jesus Christ. Come follow him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have sent us hope and joy and peace in Jesus Christ, that you have spoken into this dark world that we might have hope. Help us to believe on him. Help us to live in the certainty of your word, of your truth, of your way, the certainty of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.